All right, let's turn to Matthew 27 here this morning. There'll be a few other places you'll need to turn here as we progress through the sermon a little bit. But Matthew 27, Brother Brandon had a real good camp meeting down there. Got to hear Brother Del Grande preach, Brother McDonald preach, and they had a good time, and we had a good time being down there with them. So I know Brad was back at the fair last night broadcasting the Word of Truth broadcast, so you guys know it's worth hearing. He sounds really good. Everybody's commented that's heard him, but he's on from 6 to 8 on Saturday nights. Like I said, guys, you can listen to it on your way to prayer meeting. He sounds real good, and he's really laying it out. So whether how long he'll last or whatever, you know me, I don't really recommend all that many Christian radio shows, but well, that one's good. Matthew 27, 980. Matthew 27:27. Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has been captured. He's now about to go through the dark hours of what they term his passion. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." Let's pray. Now, Father, everybody is familiar with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the hours before. And, Lord, we just want to bring folks back to this for a little while this morning, perhaps look at it in a way they haven't quite thought of it before. We pray you'd give us insight. Father, may we ever guard that we worship our God in spirit and truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that little scene that you just were witness to there through the testimony of the Word of God is the singularly most blasphemous thing anybody ever did to God, except, of course, to go ahead and crucify Him at Calvary. You look at this passage here, I mean, they took the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the Word of God incarnate, stripped Him, put clothes on Him they wanted Him to have, and then pretended to have a little mock service. You know, when Jesus Christ got to Calvary, at least there's something about that. At Calvary, it was the Roman government putting what they considered a criminal to death. Granted, the Jews stirred up some stuff and so on and so forth, but at least it wasn't personal. When the Roman soldiers nailed the spikes through the Lord Jesus Christ's hands and feet, at least in that respect, it wasn't personal. I mean, it was a sovereign nation doing something with criminals that they had always done with criminals. But when you talk about this particular scene here, this is quite a different scene, because this is just private, personalized meanness here. This is somebody taking someone in a back room, and in this passage here, this is not an example of someone making an example of a criminal, and they're trying to deter such criminal behavior. This is outside of the sight of the public. These soldiers, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. This was the soldiers' time. And the fact of the matter is, these soldiers got opportunity for a little while, a little bit of latitude to set aside their discipline, their rigor, their order, and their professionalism to just exact torture and meanness upon somebody they had power to do so. In the meantime, Pilate and everybody else turned their heads and allowed them to do it. This is the equivalent of a mama cat wounding a bird and casting it alive to her kittens to play with and do with what they want. That's what you have here. This is just downright meanness. This is just turning somebody over that's helpless to a wolf pack. Now, if there's a question, I want you to keep your finger in Matthew, but turn over to Isaiah 50, because while that's the case, I also know who's behind it. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 50, it's a very insightful thing to take note of who is behind it. You'll notice that the passage is with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those messianic passages of the Old Testament that the Jews don't recognize to this day. But notice in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now watch this. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now you can see that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, number two, can you see that that's the Lord Jesus Christ in Pilate's hall being whipped on by soldiers? Matthew 27 is the fulfillment of this very thing happening. It says in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed." And then it says, "He is near that justifieth me." That would be God. Who will contend with me? Now there is something. Because there's a little bit of a challenge there. I mean, God's with me, right? I'm Christ in the hall. God's with me. Who will contend with me? You say, well, the soldiers are there. Who inspired them? Verse 8, "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." I believe that is the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging that while it was the soldiers that were physically doing the dirty work, that Satan was very much present in that room. Right? Now, thinking about that, don't you find it a little bit strange that when you read Matthew 27 through 30, don't you find it strange that those soldiers conducted a mock worship service? Isn't it interesting if Satan was there, that Satan would inspire in those men, he's the god of this world, he's blind to the minds of them that believe not, that he would inspire in those Roman soldiers that what they should hold is a mock worship service. I tell you what I believe. Folks, I believe that we live in a day of false worship. I know that's nothing new. Jesus Christ complained in His day. He said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Paul complained to the Gentiles that there's this God that you ignorantly worship and so on. We know that our God is a spirit and that we must worship Him in spirit and truth, correct? But having said that, I know that the majority of worship today isn't really in spirit and truth. Most of you can testify you grew up in churches where you weren't saved. How many people here were saved before you were 10 years old? Not too many, but a few. The rest of you most likely got saved when you were teenagers or adults, and you had a pretty long experience in churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Catholic churches, or wherever, where all the right words and ritual, I would use the word right, by the way, with a little quotation marks around it, but where things were in place and the right verbiage was there, but you didn't worship God in spirit and truth. Now, that's the kind of day that we live in. These fellows here, these lost pagan Roman soldiers, knew what worship should include. And they knew enough to make a mockery of each of the component parts of worship that should be real and should be right and should be done in spirit and truth. They knew enough to do it blasphemously, to shame and disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, that was the entire intention. Now, the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, correct? And that being the case, these, of course, did not worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. You know that's true from what's going on here and what followed. And while many today, like I said, have their right the right words in place, and they go through a lot of symbology and ritual and so on and so forth, you know it's not in spirit and truth. So my question to you this morning is, false worship that different from mocking worship of these soldiers? I grant you, nobody is literally whipping the Lord Jesus Christ physically, but I would dare say that I could find some verses spiritually, or somebody that isn't worshiping Christ in spirit and truth who make a mockery of the sin that Jesus Christ bore for them, and yet they still bear it themselves, while coming to a church and pretending that Christ is bearing their sins. I dare say that there's an element of mockery in that. Maybe I should just say that Satan has made a mockery of it. But that being the case, I want to preach to you just a little while this morning about mock worship. And I'm not here to get on anybody here particularly. I am here to say it ought to be a grand and glorious thing to you that you have the truth of the Word of God in your lap, and that you have a spirit that dwells in you so that you can come before the throne of God anytime you want and worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, with that in mind, I want to preach for a little while about mock worship. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, you'll note again, these soldiers of the governor took Jesus. And then in verse 28, you'll notice that they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. Now, obviously, this is all done in mockery. This is all done as something that's just a big old joke. They're having a grand old time. I imagine these soldiers, they let down their hair, maybe take off their breastplates or whatever, and they have an hour, 2 hours, I don't know, however long it is, in there with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not under guard. The governor has set them to do what they want to do. They may, for all I know, have a little wine in there and are going at it. So by the time they've been at it for about 20 or 30 minutes, things are starting to get pretty loosey-goosey. And Satan has a little more latitude even than he had before to really inspire some things that were going on there. And I want to point out to you that what Satan accomplished in that room was a form of the kind of worship that we ought to be giving Jesus Christ. Only it was in mockery. Now, in this passage here, you'll find the first thing that they did was to strip Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. Now, you know what that scarlet robe was? That scarlet robe was a vesture of mockery. They took it. They took His clothes away from Him to shame Him and disgrace Him. And then they put clothes on Him. Where they got it from, I don't know. I don't know whose cast off it was. Maybe they swiped it from Pilate, for all I know. But it was a mockery, and they were going to make a big deal out of it, and did make a big deal out of it. Now, you know, folks, first of all, you are called to put something on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't give God anything that He hasn't already given you, right? But there's a couple things that are worth saying. First of all, the Bible says that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. And it says that we are to ascribe greatness to our God. We're supposed to say, great is our God. I mean, we just sang that song. You know, great, our God is great. Now, God knew He was great before we said He was great, before we say He's great. But nevertheless, we are supposed to ascribe to God greatness. We're supposed to ascribe righteousness to our Maker. Well, God was righteous before we ever started. I understand that. But you understand that a very real part of worship is putting on God something that He deserves. Right? Now, these fellows did the exact opposite. These soldiers seem to understand something that a lot of people these days don't really seem to grasp. They seem to understand that worship is made up in part of putting some things on the Lord. So they put on Him a scarlet vesture. It says here a scarlet robe. And, you know, they put it on Him. I tell you, it was just the funniest thing you ever saw. They took this bloody, beaten, bruised carpenter, peon type, stripped Him of His clothes, and put some clothes on Him that they chose. And I tell you, it was a stitch. They just laughed and laughed and laughed. And as the night went further on, as they continued to drink and so on, it just got funnier and funnier. This was a real hoot. They put scarlet vesture on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I started thinking about that. Turn your Bibles, keep your finger in Matthew, but turn in Hebrews chapter 1. And the more you think of it, the more you realize that what these fellows were doing was the dark side of what you and I are supposed to be doing. Hebrews chapter 1, and go down to verse 10, and notice they put vesture on Him, didn't they? They put a robe on Him. Look in verse 10. Hebrews 1:10, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know what that verse says? That verse says that God is clothed with the heavens and the earth. That verse says that the heavens and the earth fall around God's shoulders like a coat or a robe or something like that would fall around mine or yours. Now, you know, folks, those soldiers were inspired enough to take Christ's clothes away from him and put a scarlet vesture on him. I just wanted you to take note here in this passage that when you start reading what God's clothes really are, one thing you run into is the fact that He's the Creator. I mean, He made the heavens and the earth. And the one that was standing before those soldiers right there, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. What an irony! What an irony that they would do what they did and mock Him and laugh at Him and so on when He was their Creator. Folks, one of the things that we're reminded of with real worship in spirit and truth, is that God is your Creator and that you're the creature and that He holds my breath and your breath in His hands. You can't trust yourself to take another breath without God's mercies. And these folks here, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, it says that there came a day when men worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. But I'm telling you what real worship is. Real worship is walking contrary to this world in this respect. Because what the world is busy doing is worship and serving the creature more than the Creator. You can go to some churches where they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. But that's not what our church is. And that's not what we're trying to do here, and that's not what God wants or God needs, and that's not worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth is realizing that with regard to this vesture, that God wears the heavens and the earth on His shoulders. He is our Creator, and we owe Him the gratitude of a creation. And there's a little something else. Most of you are familiar with the fact that in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth at the second advent, that He comes back and His vesture, it says, Revelation 19:13, that His vesture is dipped in blood. His vesture is dipped in blood. Now these folks put a scarlet colored vesture on Him. I know technically scarlet probably isn't technically the color of blood, but it's close enough. And I'll tell you one of the things that they did there, they put on the Lord Jesus Christ a type anyway of the heavens that He created and wears about His shoulders every day as it is. And they also put a scarlet colored vesture that might be said to liken to the color of blood. And we are reminded in all that Savior who they crucified and whom we have to be careful not to come in here and just play around and pretend at worship, that Savior shed His blood for your sins and mine. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And part of real worship is not just acknowledging Him as a Creator, but acknowledging Him as a righteous, holy substitute, somebody that was not defiled, somebody that was separate from sinners, and somebody that loved you enough to die for your sins on the cross and wear the vesture of your unrighteousness and allow you to wear the vesture of a blood-cleansed white garment. Mocking vestures. These folks came to the Lord Jesus Christ, stripped Him down. You know, I was reminded, too, of a couple other things with regard to vestures. You know, in Psalm 93:1, you don't have to go there, but it says that our God is clothed with majesty and strength. And then in Psalm 104:1, it says that He's clothed with honor and majesty. That reminds me that when somebody comes along trying to put some old moth-eaten rag on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of something. This fella whom they were mocking that day in this little mock worship service, that fella was no peon Jewish carpenter. He was God manifest in the flesh. And He, while they were whipping Him and beating Him, had their breath in his hand. Bible says that he claimed himself to have access to legions of angels. Correct? So these fellows made mocking this vesture. It was a vesture of mockery, but we're reminded that we are supposed to ascribe certain things to our God in real worship and in true worship. And it has to do with God as Creator, God as a Redeemer, God as a substitute and atonement for our sins, and God as a majestic being whom one day we're going to be like. And then there's this. Look in Matthew 27. Again, 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. That's not all they did, though, is it? It's kind of funny how these fellas, had all the right elements in place. They knew what worship was. I don't know if it was something they practiced for their pagan gods or if it was something that Satan just instilled in them to understand for these crucial moments here when it was a duel, really, in the spirit between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. But this is how it came out in that room in verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. They platted a crown of thorns. That crown was a crown of mockery too, wasn't it? Oh, what an ingenious little irony. Look what Sergeant so-and-so made a crown out of, guys. Look at the jewels on that baby. Here, let's crown the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took that crown and put it on his head. And they took a reed and they whacked him over the head with it and jammed those thorns down into his brow. They worshipfully coronated him king. Now, folks, once in a while you have to be impressed with the providence of God in some bad circumstances. Because you realize here we are in the middle of Rome, and I'm sure that there were thorns all over Rome, I suppose. But don't you find it odd that those soldiers would have happened to have accessed thorns, which they interwove and platted, it said, and made a crown of thorns for him? Because it turns out that those thorns and thistles were one of the signs and marks of the curse when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And what this recognized was that when Jesus Christ died, He wasn't just dying for our sins. He was dying for even the curse that was not just on us, but on nature. And He bore those. It wouldn't have been fitting to have put a golden crown on the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. It would have been a crown of thorns. And you can say that Satan inspired some of this stuff, but at the same time, God is present. So the right crown is put on. And it was a crown that shows you that when Jesus Christ suffered those hours in that room with those soldiers and then later went on to die on a cross, that He bore the curse of the law and bore the curse of our sin, even though those people didn't even know what they were doing. Right? We're reminded that Jesus Christ bore the curse. We're reminded that God hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And those guys were playing this game and making a big joke. And it was the funniest thing, I tell you. They were rolling around in stitches, especially after a couple of glasses of wine. It was the funniest thing. You realize, don't you, that there was one of those guys that was responsible for setting that crown on Jesus Christ's head. And you do realize that guy, while he's burned in hell now for 2,000 years or the better portion of it, that there will be a day that he gets to come out of hell and stand before this very Savior, who will in that day wear a crown, and it won't be a crown of thorns. Can you imagine? I mean, there's only one individual on the face of this earth that ever had opportunity to actually put a crown of thorns on Jesus Christ's head. Maybe there were some others that jumped in on it and whacked it over his head. But one day, that individual will stand before the very man whom he did that to. It's a crown of mockery. It's a crown of mockery. You know what it reminds me? It reminds me that Jesus Christ, not only Creator, that He not only was a righteous substitute and a holy Savior, but that Lord Jesus Christ was also a king. And I know that technically, as far as the world's concerned, He's not a king now. Nevertheless, He's king for us. And while I am not an advocate of lordship salvation, the way the Calvinists put it across, and if Jesus is not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. And so if you ever sin or fall again, that just proves that He wasn't Lord in your life. So you're not even saved. Oh, I don't buy that stuff, folks. But I will say this. Jesus Christ deserves to be crowned King. He deserves to be crowned the King of your life. And a worship that doesn't have in view the fact that that King came down here and was coronated with a crown much less than He deserved is a worship that the Lord doesn't need. It's a worship that He doesn't need. All right, don't you know, don't you remember, I remember as a kid and being drugged to church by the ear and all those sort of things. And some of y'all probably were even different because I was saved by the time I was 10. I know some of y'all got drugged to church as teenagers and even as young adults and so on. And you would go and nothing that went on there meant anything. It didn't mean anything. You had no relationship with Jesus Christ, no personal apprehension of what it really meant for you. And so you would leave there and go to a church and leave there and leave King of your own life. We are reminded every time we come here, folks, part of what we come here for is to make sure the crown rests on the right guy's head. Right? There was a vesture of mockery. There was a crown of mockery. That's not all, though. Look back to verse 29 again. Matthew 27:29. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. And notice that the next thing there involved and a reed in his right hand. A reed in his right hand. These fellows, they have crowned him with a... Or they have put a robe on him. And then they have set a crown on his head. And then they say, you know what we need for this king? We need the king to have a rod. We need the king to have a scepter. And they looked around there and they found something that looked like kind of a short old cane fishing pole or something like that. Just a reed, you know. And they said, here, let's give the king his rod and his scepter. Let's give the shepherd of Israel, ha ha, his staff. And they gave it to him. And it was the funniest thing. It was just so funny, you just probably couldn't stand it. And those guys all, by this time, they had about two sheets to the wind. Their prisoner was not in any danger of escaping, so half the squad was about half drunk. And while one group of them would come and play with the little bird, the rest of them would sit around and laugh and mock and make profane and vulgar comments about things. And you know what I'm reminded, you know, in all that, in their parody, they acknowledge that there is a rod that belongs in the hand of the Savior. Now it says, though, it doesn't say a rod, does it? If you'll notice in verse 29, it says a reed, doesn't it? I don't know if that brings a scripture to mind for you, but it does bring a scripture to mind because there is a passage in Isaiah 42 that prophesies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, and it says that a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed will he not break, a reed, like a cane fishing pole that's bruised and somewhat cracked. He won't go ahead and just crack it off. Now, I don't know if you know this, but do you know who the reed is? The reed is you. They put that reed in Jesus Christ's right hand. And I, when I receive Christ as my Savior, am in the hand of the Savior. And I was broken and bruised, and He promised that He would not break me. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. They put a reed in his hand, and it stood for the rod of a king, the staff, the scepter, the scepter of a king. And we can't be helped be reminded that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Right? Can't help but be reminded there comes a day when Jesus Christ shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. They were just having the biggest party, just guff on and laugh and have the biggest time because this peon carpenter this Messiah wannabe, this little sniveling Jew, was somebody, you know, that they had under their control. And to imagine that he would be a king, that he's the shepherd of Israel, that he would have a staff, that he would someday rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he will. We'll be reminded, folks, that these folks were making fun of that kind of power. I don't know if you recognize this or not. Turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, keeping your finger in Matthew real quick. Numbers 24. See, there are some things that belong in the hand of a king. One of those things is a rod, a staff, a scepter. Look in Numbers 24, verse 17. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually Balaam. Balaam speaking the truth here. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Judah, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Why, folks, that scepter was a rod with a kind of a decorative knob type thing on the top that stood for the power of the king. And there was a woman one time named Esther who was out to save her people, and she got right up to the brink of it, and the king Ahasuerus loved her and everything, but she had to put herself on the line because when she came into the outer court to speak to the king, he had not summoned her. And in not summoning her, and by her coming on her voluntary free will, he had to extend to her that scepter, or else she was going to die. If that king had sat there with that scepter beside him, the guards would have come and taken and executed her. Folks, that when those guys put a reed, a little light rod in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were mockingly saying, this is the king of the Jews. This is the shepherd of Israel. This is a king who should have a scepter. And they just made the biggest fun out of it. But that king, that scepter, folks, was extended to me one day. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by him I was the broken reed, or the bruised reed that he will not break, and the smoking flax that he will not quench. I have had the rod and the staff applied to me, right? And that's part of real worship. That part of real worship is coming and recognizing the power of that king, the power of that Messiah. Listen, folks, I'll tell you somebody that has power. You know what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10? It said that the Lord Jesus Christ abolished death. Now, you know, you've heard of decrees and so on where, you know, I don't know if they use the word abolish too much anymore. It probably doesn't go over real well in a little sniveling democracy like ours. But, you know, somebody says, a king stands up and says, well, I abolish slavery. Well, it turned out to be harder than speaking the words, didn't it? Jesus Christ abolished death. Jesus Christ abolished the enmity between God and us, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus Christ abolished the law to us, the Bible says in Galatians. There's real power there. For a king to say, we're not doing that anymore. In fact, it's abolished. That's power. Now, there's something else I want you to see. Look in Matthew 27, verse 29. It was a vesture of mockery. Then it was a crown of mockery. Then it was a reed or a rod of mockery. And you go down to the verse 29. And notice we're going to go down to the end of the verse for just a second. We'll come back and retrieve the rest in a second. But it says, they put a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. That's the salutation of mockery. You know, they got him all stripped and then all dressed up. And then they crowned him and whopped him over the head several times with a reed that drove the thorns down into his head. And then they handed him the reed that they had smitten him with. And one day he's going to come back and smite them with it. And then one of the things that they did says that they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. One soldier who had not gotten in on it yet. Everybody was vying for an opportunity to whack the king of the Jews over the head and drive the thorns down into his head. And this one hadn't got in on it yet, so he walks up looking for some inspiration, something he could say that might get everybody in stitches. And so he says, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it was the funniest thing. It was the funniest thing. It was a hoot, brother. The snickers, the hilarity, they're rolling on the floor. And it turns out those words were the right words. "Hail, King of the Jews." Because that's what he is. He's the King of the Jews. You know, I'm reminded that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I'm reminded where the Lord will say one day, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Now they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they meant it in mockery. I know people today that call the Lord, Lord, and while they may not mean it in mockery, they don't really mean it. So my question to you is, when you start playing with insincere words and actions, at what point does the Lord account something that's just insincere and blind as being just about the same as mockery? You know, have you noticed the names of churches around? Cross of Christ Lutheran Church. King of Glory Lutheran or Catholic Church. Prince of Peace Lutheran or Catholic or Methodist Church. Holy Sacrament, etc., etc. Those sort of names. The name of our church is Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Can you imagine going for a lifetime to a church, the King of Glory Lutheran Church or Catholic Church, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church or Catholic Church, King of Heaven, you know, whatever. You know all the different... Can you imagine going to a church for an entire a lifetime, 30 years, 40 years, being buried in that church, winding up in hell, then going to judgment and facing the King of Glory, and you be lost and you're going to a lake of fire? And you went to the King of Glory Lutheran Church for 30 years. Can you imagine the scenario? Can you imagine the fun that Satan's going to have with you when he finally gets you down to hell and say, "Well, you had it on your lips every week, once a week. And I still fooled you. I still got you." The salutation of mockery. When does God count proper titles and proper salutations mockery? And we've talked before about how words become cliches and people talk about grace and mercy and the love of God and Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ and all those words that are real, that roll off the lips of religious people who nonetheless are unsaved, have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I wonder, you know, at what point along the way, you know, you hear words from pulpits across America, and I've been to Lutheran and Catholic funerals and weddings and various, you know, other things, and you know, all the words I'm always, you know, it's apostate, but all the words are there. It's really sad, is it not? All the words are there, and they go out, and the words just fall to the ground and clang around like silverware, because it doesn't mean anything to anybody. Doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's a salutation of mockery. How many will name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and die and go to hell, having named the name but never having known the person? Well, it's not all, really. Look at 27:29 again, because in chapter 27:29, they put a reed in his right hand, and then the Bible says they bowed the knee before him. And notice, it does insert so you don't mistakenly think anything. You know, they did mock him. The bowing the knee was a form of mockery. You know what that is? That's a humility of mockery. The humility of mockery. They knew that God, they knew that the Savior, the Messiah, deserved a bowed knee. They knew it. They knew that that's what that he deserved. And you know, you see them bow their knees one at a time. That entire squad, that entire company of soldiers came by one by one and bowed the knee. And by the time the first five or six soldiers had done like that, and like I said about now, they have about two sheets to the wind. They've been drinking a little wine, having a good time. They're drunken with the blood. They're out of discipline now. And the sergeant doesn't care that they're going at this point. This guy's going to die anyway. So what matters it that he might suffer a little while here? And by the time four or five of them have bowed the knee to him in mockery, the rest of them are rolling in laughter. It's the funniest thing you ever saw. It does remind me of something. It should remind you of something too. It says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every name. For every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That whole company of soldiers bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ that day. You do understand that every one of those men will stand before Jesus Christ on another day, in another scene. This time Jesus Christ will not be bloody. And this time He will not have a crown of thorns on. This time they will bow the knee just like they did that day. And this time it'll be sincere. But it won't matter. The humility of mockery. I'm reminded, folks, that part of coming here, people say, "Well, you know, you're a pastor. And you know how pastors are. They want people to come to church." Well, you know what? That's true. Okay. But at the same time, it's not self-serving that I'm preaching this message. Because I'll tell you what you need sincerely. You need three times a week to come here and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging what He is, acknowledging what He's done. He's my King. He has my crown. He is my Creator. He is my Savior. All that I have is His. Anything I can say about Him is good. You need that. You really do, and you need it in your own home, in your own study, in your own prayer closet too. But you need it here as well. There's one last thing I wanted you to see. And you're going to turn to another passage for this. Look in John chapter 19. There's one more. Come on, folks. You have to be impressed that Satan, according to Isaiah 50, being in that room that day, that those soldiers, what they were inspired to do, either of their own ingenuity or else from Satan's influence, those soldiers held a mock worship service with all the elements in place, only twisted and dark. And that's the exact kind of worship service we should have every time we come here. Only light and not twisted. Right? In this case, John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And I'll grant you that for Pilate at this juncture, I don't think this was mockery on Pilate's part. But the soldiers had taken it to Christ for a few hours. And by this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is despised and despicable in the eyes of the Jews there. And Pilate's caught up in the whole politics of the thing. So I have no question about the jeers and so on that are going to be manifest here in verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Well, I tell you, that's part of worship. Behold the man. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Right? I mean, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Pilate here says, "Behold the man." In chapter 19, verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. He saith unto the Jews, "Behold your King." And later, as Christ hung on the cross, he looks down at his mother and says, "Behold thy son." Right? But now, brethren, 3 days later, Jesus Christ stood before Thomas and said, "Behold my hands." Right? There's something else. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. If I told you that was the last passage, I lied. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the last passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And folks, one of these days, you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. One of these days, He's coming back. And, you know, folks that have played this game, and I don't think that too many today play quite the game these soldiers were playing. My question to you, though, is when somebody is only saying things with their mouth and they don't really mean it, and it's not really heartfelt, at what time, at what juncture does God account insincerity basically the same as mockery? My whole point here this morning, folks, is that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You have that spirit. And you have the truth. So, folks, we need to be careful with our worship. We need to make sure that we never approach this kind of nonsense. And you need to make sure that you never, ever approach the kind of nonsense by which you worshiped God when you were lost and unregenerate, and you dragged in there on a Sunday morning with a hangover the size of Rhode Island. You were prayerless. You were thoughtless. You were insincere. You kept your eye on your wristwatch the whole time, waiting for 12 o'clock to come because you knew the priest would be done by then. We don't need that stuff, folks. You live in the last days. You don't have many Sundays to return here. I didn't intend to say anything about that. I'll just real quick. This is all us here. I don't know if it's true or not, but there's word coming out of Israel that the temple is built underground. And that the Arabs still don't know about it. That's a little bit of a stretch, probably. But just think about it. Just think. What if the temple was built? The tribulation temple. Because I believe there will be another millennial temple after that. I can't see the Lord inhabiting a temple that the Antichrist has set his rear end down in. What would it... do you know the ramifications? If there is a temple built, even underground right now, that would serve as a tribulation temple, you better fasten your seatbelts. You do not have many Sundays to return here. Make sure when you come here, you come to worship God in spirit and truth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we ask you here this morning to make these things real to us. Your son and you by proxy, Lord, put up with a cruel mockery, and you allowed those men to lay their hands on you and brutalize your flesh for our sakes. We ought to be able to worship a God that'll do that for us. Father, we pray this morning that you'd be real to us. That you'd make yourself real to everybody here. Impress us with the truth of things, Lord. Stop us when we stray. And Father, if there's anybody lost, we do pray that they'd see their need for Jesus Christ. He was a lamb crucified for us, and the blood capable of washing away our sins. But I pray for your people here this morning that this would be real. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for just a few. If you need to come this morning, I hope you'll feel free to come. continue to pray. Why don't you get a songbook and look this way, number 118. 118. Back here tonight at 6 to have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good morning here this morning. Pray you get everybody to and from home safely here today. It's holiday weekend. There's probably some drunks out and about. Pray that you'll get the folks down from St. Cloud tonight. Looking forward to hearing how that went today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.